Our main text for this morning is going to be found in the 24th chapter of Acts. If you want to open your Bibles there, we will be making reference to a number of passages of Scripture. I hope you will not feel obliged to look them all up. It may be distracting if you try to do so. Let me assure you they are in the Bible. We're told in the 9th chapter of Hebrews that it is appointed to man once to die. At that, the judgment. That is an appointment everybody is going to keep. God made it for you. He didn't consult you about it. That's an appointment been made for you. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto us that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Appointed a man once to die, and after that the judgment. I want to speak to you today under the topic of the judgment. And quite likely, several times, or at least sometimes hereafter, on the judgment. I can already anticipate objections in your mind and certainly in the flesh to that subject. It's a negative subject. Doesn't provoke comfortable feelings. It sometimes and should provoke fear. In fact, that's why it is given to us in the Bible. Sometimes it seems to be oppressive and weigh heavily upon us. It is one of the charges that are often made against the holy people of God who walked closest to the Lord and thought the deepest and preached and taught things that have lasted and mounted to so much that they were gloomy persons. It's said of Jonathan Edwards, who is universally attributed to having possession of one of the keenest minds, the most intelligent men that this country has ever produced. It is attributed generally to the Puritans that they talked and spoke too much about gloomy things. Well, they did not rule out this particular subject. Nowadays, it is thought to be unkind and ungracious to breach such subjects upon people's minds, to provoke them to think about judgment. In fact, a great attempt on modern theologians and hymn books to purge from our minds any idea of a God who demands satisfaction and retribution. That's something that men don't like to think about, and if they don't have a God, they don't have a God, don't have anything to do with that. But I want to submit to you that judgment is a legitimate and a vital part of the gospel. In fact, the whole gospel has judgment in view. You know that? From the 24th chapter of Acts, let me read to you. The Apostle Paul had been arrested, charged with bringing Gentiles into the temple and profaning it, and been carried to the civil powers, and eventually the occasion came for a magistrate, a ruler, a king named Felix, a governor, with his wife Drusilla, came to hear him. Chapter 24 of Acts says, "And after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned," that is Paul, "as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" Judgment is a legitimate part of the gospel. Here is a man speaking to this ruler, the gospel, and he reasons to him of righteousness, temperance, and judgment. Judgment has a resurrection in view. That's the whole issue. If we go a little bit further back in that 24th chapter to verse 14, the apostle pleads guilty to his charges. He says, "This I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." They charge me with believing the Bible. I'm guilty. They charge me with worshiping the God of my fathers. I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I confess to that. That's truth. They told truth about me. Didn't lie about that. He said, furthermore than that, he says, "I got hope." I'm guilty of that too. I got hope toward God, which they ought to have. They themselves allow that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Dear friends, if there's ever going to be any judgment, it's going to have to be after resurrection. Ain't none this side. We got all kind of courts and lawyers and laws and judgments. But, dear friend, we ain't got no judgment. Ain't no judgment. This side of the grave, you forget about that. There's not going to be any. There's not any equity. If there's ever going to be a judgment, dear friend, it rests squarely upon the certainty that there's got to be a resurrection. And I use the term "if" as a possibility. And that's not a strictly proper term. There is going to be a judgment. Got to be one. I want to demonstrate that to you today. And since there's going to be a judgment, there's got to be a resurrection. That resurrection is the Christian's hope. Actually, it's most every man's hope. There never has been a culture or a civilization. You check it out with the anthropologists and the students of ancient history and the archaeologists if you want to. Every time they dug up where man lived, they found relics to indicate they believed when man died, there wasn't going to be all of it. All men got this hope. Some of them won't admit it. But the Christian is the only one that exults in it and rejoices about it and got a sound reason for it. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we're of all men most miserable." We talked about that a few Wednesday nights ago. That's really a puzzling scripture. You get thinking about it. I guarantee you, dear friend, I got hope in Christ more than in this life. My hope in Christ is not confined to this life only. I got hope in Christ in this life, but that's not the only place I got it. But I cannot say that I am the most miserable person on the face of the earth. I certainly cannot say that Christians are the most miserable people on the face of the earth. They ain't. They ain't miserable. They're the only ones that aren't miserable. They're the only ones who've got any joy. They're the only ones who've got any peace of mind. They're the only ones who've got any comfort. Nobody else has. What does that mean, Dad? What does it mean if in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus? We're of all men most miserable. It means this. Generally speaking, in the habitation of living men, ruling out any resurrection, ruling out any afterlife, if the only life there is to be lived is just a mortal, sensual life, we're missing it. Yeah, everybody else getting in on it, we're missing it. You refuse to lie and cheat and steal and plunder and pillage and rape and ruin like everybody else is. That's the way you get it. That's the way this sensual life is lived. And on the other hand, you get kicked around and persecuted and lied against. You don't get to take vengeance on yourself. You get pushed around. This generation that wrote the Bible had that to say in a far more present. It says, we wrestle with the beast at Ephesus. I protest by your rejoicing in Christ Jesus, I die daily. They knew what it was to suffer for Christ. But this is the Christian's hope, the resurrection from the dead. There were folks at Corinth that were denying there's any resurrection of the dead. Folks and people at Bentley doing that in every place on this earth, sitting in church pews today, denying the resurrection of the dead because they live it like there ain't none. And their hope isn't in the resurrection. It's right here. But it's the Christian's hope. It's got the judgment in view. And I might even say the judgment is the Christian's hope in the resurrection of the dead. There's going to be a resurrection of the dead. Just the just, as the annihilists say, that if a man's not saved, he dies like a mule or a dog or a cat. And you bury him, and that's all of it. No, sir. The Bible teaches there shall be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. God's going to get them all from the dead. He's going to raise them all up from the dead. Why, both of them? There's going to be a judgment. There's no point in having a resurrection from the dead if there isn't going to be a judgment. You see, dear friend, there's a judgment day appointed. God's going to judge them all at one time. He's got to wait till everybody dies. This thing's all rounded up. And the books is closed, and all the record, and all the testimony, and all the acts, and all the deeds are in. They've been compiled. They're not finished yet. It isn't all over yet. And so, dear friends, everybody dies, just stays dead in the grave, that is, separated from the spirit, from the body. And when the day comes, he's going to get them all up out of the grave, both the just and the unjust. The just going to be at the judgment to receive their reward. You see, judgment goes both ways. Judgment meets out rewards for what's right on the one hand, and it meets out punishment for what's wrong on the other hand. So they're going to be there. The just for the rewards, for equity, for compensation. Isn't that wonderful? You know, talk about something to praise God about. All these good things we can thank God for right now, and we ain't even been paid yet. How about that? Here's a fellow working on a job, and he's sweating, and his back's hurting, and he's tired, and he's getting kicked around. He says, well, you know, Friday and payday's coming up. It ain't like that now. We're counting the blessings and joys we live daily, and we ain't even been paid yet. More to come. No wonder they cast their crowns at Jesus' feet and consider themselves unworthy. We're not even worth the least of his favors that he shows to us daily. I don't understand that. Grace abounding, grace greater than all our sins. All the depth of the riches and the grace and the goodness of God. That beyond this rewards for such as us. My, my, it's unthinkable. I wouldn't believe it if it wasn't in the Bible. It's there. That's more difficult for me to believe than it is for punishment for the wicked. But that's there too. For those who will not have reward, there will be punishment on both sides. There is judgment. So judgment has the resurrection in view. That's what it's all about. Judgment has faith in Christ in view. Why did Felix and his wife Drusilla come to hear the Apostle Paul? This fellow Apostle Paul was some intellectual. He was some religious figure. He was a man of great notoriety among the Jews. We're told that he excelled all his peers in theological and ecclesiological potential. And here he became converted, violently, irrevocably converted to Christ, turned the world upside down. Felix, sir, they got that fellow up there in jail. Would you like to find out? Felix says, I sure would. I'd like to find out what happened to that man. What about this person, Jesus Christ? So we went up to hear him. Paul? I hear you believe in this fella that some folks call the Messiah. This man called Jesus, been crucified. What's this that you believe in him? That's what he went to hear. The judgment. He preached to him about righteousness, temperance, and judgment. Judgment has faith in Christ in view. It's got faith in Christ in view. An imminent, certain judgment demands faith be fixed. Somewhere. Somewhere. Faith got to be fixed somewhere. I got sued one time. I don't know whether you ever been sued or not. I hope you ain't never. I hope I'm not anymore. But I got sued one time. And a lawyer told me, you better get yourself a lawyer. I did. I'm glad I did. And I put the thing in his hand and I told him the truth about the matters. And I did everything that lawyer told me to do. And all the time coming up until the time the case went to court, I had all my eggs, carnally speaking, in that lawyer's basket. And when the time came and we went to court, I just sat there. Here comes the judge. He asked the questions. The lawyer answered him. I'm talking to you, dear friend, the fact that there's going to be a court someday, and you're not qualified before that bar to represent yourself. You don't know enough. You don't have the qualifications. You don't have the moral qualifications. You're unfit to stand before him. You're going to have your faith somewhere. Got to be somewhere. Faith has faith in Christ fixed somewhere. It motivates our faith in Christ. I read that passage from the 9th chapter of Hebrews a little while ago. This strong consolation that God has given us through Jesus Christ, to whom we have fled for refuge. It has faith in Christ in view. Dear friends, to believe in Christ, to ask you and command you to believe in Christ, make no sense at all whatsoever if there isn't going to be a judgment. There's going to be a judgment. Somebody's going to have to plead your case before the court. It has evangelism in view. Or I should say evangelism, the gospel, has the judgment in view. It has, but I'm still defending the suitability of preaching to people of the judgment of God. Here was a man evangelizing. He was talking to a lost man. He was reasoning with him about his soul. You know what he talks about? He talks about judgment. He talks about something that might make him fearful. In fact, it did. He trembled. He talked about something that might make him gloomy in his heart and soul and mind, upset him, provoke his anger. But that's what evangelism is all about. He reasoned with Felix. It's the objective of converting the lost. And we got away from that. We've been told, now you can't scare folks into heaven. I know that. You can't run to heaven. B.B. Caldwell's right. You can't go to heaven. If you want to go to heaven, no way on earth you can go to heaven. God's going to have to carry you to heaven. You can go to hell. Just keep on going along. You can go to hell. You can do that. That's something you can do. But you can't go to heaven. You're going to have to be brought to heaven. The good shepherd's going to put you on his shoulders and carry you in. But I remember when I was lost, and I don't mind telling you and admit to anybody, I was hell scared. You know why I was hell scared? Somebody had preached to me on the judgment of God. I'd read it in the Bible. It's all in the book. And I know going to God out of a motive of fear is not a very high motive, but that's about all a sinner is capable of. You love God. The only one he loves is himself. But there it is. He reasoned with Felix, first of all, about righteousness. Is there such a thing as righteousness? Is anything right? If something's wrong, dear friend, there must be something right. It's hard to find it around in this world, but dear friend, I tell you one thing, if you get a plumb bob and hold one end of it and let the other end hang free, if there's not any wind blowing, the spot on the ground that that plumb bob points to, that's right. That's straight up and down. When it points straight down, hangs up, that line is vertical. Vertical, perfect. Push it over to one side, it's wrong. Push it to the other side, it's wrong. Push it anywhere else, it's wrong. One spot, it's right. You get that? Huh? That's right, isn't it? That's right. Dear friend, just as sure as that plumb bob points to one particular precise place, it's right, wrong. And that's true about everything on this earth. Dear friend, whatever subject you bring up, whatever you think about, whatever actions or deeds you contemplate, there's a right thing about it and everything else is wrong. What are you talking to Felix about? He's evangelizing this fella. He says, Felix, your government's bad. Your religion's bad. You bad. God's right. God's law. God's holy law is right. Right. Well, that always causes problems. You know why? If that's right, then I'm wrong. And I just have a terrible time acting right. You do too. Don't tell me you don't. You do too. If stealing is wrong, well, now, I ain't figuring on robbing the bank. But my wife asked me this morning, that timber we sold back there, nearly $3,000 worth of it we sold. We needed the money. She said, we have to pay income tax on that? I done spent it, the $3,000. Well, I don't think it's right. The law says we owe income tax on that. Isn't that so? Huh? That's right, isn't it? I was hoping we didn't have to. You know what happened? That fella paid me in cash money. I think he wasn't figuring on reporting the money he made on it. He come up with the bills. He got it. He gave me a check. Ain't nobody can prove I got a dime out of that. Except you, because I done told you did. And him. But you know, my old unsanctified, unholy flesh wants to just sweep that under the table. Forget about that. $3,000 didn't come back. Pretty good chunk of money. I want to steal. I'm saying to you, dear friend, I got a problem with my flesh. And so when he puts out righteousness, the next thing that pops up is temperance. You see, we've got a problem with the restraint of human depravity. It's greedy and selfish and sensual, and it doesn't want to be checked in by the law and by righteousness. How are you going to handle your sinful flesh? I'm going to pay my income tax. I ain't going to like it, though. I'm going to pay it with a thief's heart. And the only reason I'm going to pay it, keep from going to jail or making God mad at me. And because this old sinful flesh has got to be restrained. Talking to the disciples about eternal punishment, about hell, about the law. And then he says something about being faithful to your wife. Marital fidelity. If a man puts away his wife, he commits adultery. Not one jot or one tittle of the law shall fail. Shall all be fulfilled. My, oh my. The fact that there's righteousness, dear friends, immediately puts upon us the incumbency of temperance, of restraint, the bringing of this old man into conformity with what's right. Justice has got to be done. Well, why should I obey the law? Why should I do what God said do? I'll tell you why. Because it's going to be a judgment. Dear friends, you see, law without penalty and without judgment. Not just the threat, but the certainty of judgment is not law. It's just a recommendation. It's just advice. And the Bible doesn't have any recommendations and advice in it. You know that? It's got a law. It's got a law. You talk about teeth in the law. Oh, yes, they have teeth in the law. Judgment. This is the way the Apostle Paul preached to this man. Righteousness. The impossibility of restraining the old Adamic sinful nature. But the certainty that judgment is going to be come, it's got to be restrained. Judgment to come. Well, you say, judgment still. That's a bad subject. That's a negative thing. That's something we need to put out of our mind. Nobody wants judgment. I strenuously object to that. Don't tell me nobody wants judgment. This whole universe cries symphonically in unison for judgment. It does. The Bible says the whole creation, the dirt under your feet, the rocks, the inanimate elements, the inorganic elements, animals cry for judgment. You see that in Acts chapter 8. Verse 19, Romans chapter 8, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, the creature, the whole creation. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Did you ever stop and think that sin and violence and injustice is being done to God's creation? And that God's going to exact the judgment of justice from men who do it and deliver this lovely, perfect creation of God from the abusive hands of man? Huh? If God in the flesh fed some people with loaves and fishes and gave them all of them that they wanted to eat, they filled their bellies to the full, and then told his disciples, go out there and pick up every piece of bread and every piece of fish you can find, that nothing be lost, and put it in old baskets. Did God do that? Yes, sir. Well, God can make more fish, more bread, and time he wants to. Why save it? I'll tell you why. It's sinful to waste something. You think they could take machinery and run through these woods over here and knock down and trunk on more trees than they carry out and let them lay there to rot, and that not doing violence to God's creation? Huh? Bad enough to cut a big tree down. Took God 50 years to grow. Whack it down and let it lay there and rot and hold God's beautiful work in contempt. You say, Brother Merle, that's kind of going far-fetched. No, it's not getting far-fetched. The bobcats catch the rabbits, and you hear them squealing and screaming in fear as their life is snuffed out of them. The owls catch your chickens. The snakes run in there and catch your little bitties and swallow them up. Huh? You think the creation isn't suffering? You think God in his holiness and justice is impervious to all of that? And man takes the good air and the good water and the elements that God has made them and poisons the whole earth. You think God's blind to that? You think God isn't going to make that right? That's what we're talking about here. Says the creation, cry, set this thing right. Straighten this business up. Make it right. Oh, you say, say dirt can't talk, rocks can't feel, trees have no emotion. You and I don't know anything. They don't have to speak in our language. The Bible says the whole creation groans and rests and cries for judgment. Not only that, abused and oppressed people cry for judgment. Let me read you a few passages very quickly. James chapter 5. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl, for your measures that shall come upon you, your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You've heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, cry. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. God hears that. He have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Habakkuk, Brother Johnson spoke to us about Habakkuk. How he cried, he said, Lord, how long is this going on? Let me read you just a verse from it. Habakkuk, too hard for you to find. Look it all up. I'll see if I can find it right here. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than thee? David almost made an awful mistake when he got to thinking about the prosperity of the wicked. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. No bands in their death. They now get in trouble. Pride compass them as a chain. Violence as a garment. Their eyes stand out, bug out with fatness. More they have, more than a heart could wish. They corrupt. They oppress. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue walketh through the earth. And they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. The martyred and suffering saints cry for judgment. From the Revelation of chapter 6, Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 6, and verse 9, John saw this. He opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? White robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. How long? Until their fellow servants were also their brethren. They should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. They crying for judgment. Justice itself cries for judgment. The prophet Isaiah speaks of that in the 59th chapter. And verse 14. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Well, all of that could be simply philosophical, although true, and utterly ineffectual, regardless of how the creation cries for justice. Our oppressed men are the martyred saints, or justice itself would not necessarily ensure there'd ever be a judgment. But let me tell you something, dear friend, the righteous God says there's got to be a judgment. Why? because of God. Now you've got to be very careful when you say that God has to do anything. For just as certain as the Bible has revealed the God who is, the Bible revealed the God who is a sovereign God, and He's a God who's just and right, and He got to rule because ain't nobody else to do it. Do you ever see a headless creature born? Now, sometimes we're born deformed, we're not much brains, but everybody got a head. Never has been a creature born without a head, not a one. You know why? That's the government. Nothing exists without government. Brother Denny told us about the premise of evolution is eternal matter. There isn't any matter without government. There's nothing without government. There's nothing that's headless. The Bible says the government shall be upon His shoulders. The sovereign God, He got to rule. He got to rule. There's got to be order. If there's order, there's got to be law. If there's law, there's got to be an accounting. If there isn't accounting every day, there's got to be one day when it's all wrapped up. And if there's got to be accounting, there's got to be a judgment day. That's so? That's so, isn't it? I think this is what the Apostle Paul did when he talked to Felix. Reasoned with him of righteousness and temperance and judgment. That's reasonable, isn't it? Nothing else is sane. Nothing less is reasonable. That's going to be. Well, we're getting along here. Will you bear with me just a little bit more? I want to talk about the beginnings of judgment. The beginnings of judgment. 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, would you turn with me there? Brother Johnson took us to this, I think it was, in the last session he was with us. 1 Peter chapter 4. And did he say that whoever's going to be saved, just barely going to be saved? The righteous scarcely be saved. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. Yet if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. That's right here, isn't it? And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Christians judged? Yes. And the judgment that He has in view for us is the same kind of judgment that is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31 and 32, when He says, when we're chastened of God, we're chastened and judged. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be chastened. But when we are judged of God and chastened, we're judged that we shall not be judged with the world. Christians, judgment. Yes, sir. God's got to judge the just as well as the unjust. There are two kinds of judgment. There is a punitive judgment. That is, one that has the end of exacting satisfaction and satisfying righteousness. That is equal to the offense. Then there is a didactic judgment, which is a teaching judgment, which is not punishment at all, and has no end to exact any satisfaction for the offense. Is never equal to it. Can't even be compared with it. Isn't punitive at all. But it simply has its end in correcting the person for whom it comes. Well, Christians have a punitive judgment. Yes, sir. God, no respecter of persons in this sense can't be, because he's a just and holy God. He's got to punish you for your sins. If you're a believer, he already has. That's what the brother was talking to us a while ago about. He's reconciled us to God in the body of his flesh, Jesus Christ. Our punitive judgment is history. I made some notes on that, talking about the cross. My, oh my. If it was just the death of the Lord that God wanted, if it was just the death of the Savior, why the cross? Couldn't he give him the euthanasia, the easy death? Just stop him from breathing in his sleep. Let him go to sleep, wake up dead. How's that? You see, humanity in its mad humanism and its insane rush to abolish from our minds anything of the punitive justice of God have eradicated punishment from all its penal code. Even the man who's guilty of the most heinous crime must not suffer any punishment. We can't restrain him for his wickedness. We'll slip a needle in his arm and put him to sleep, but we want him to suffer. He's pillaged and burned and tortured and robbed and stolen and raped and killed, but we don't want him to suffer. We good, you know, we better than God. We're going to put him to sleep. Oh, dear friend, God didn't put his son to sleep. He hung him on the cross and shamed him and humiliated him and mortified him, and he caused, oh, as dear brother said, exacted from his son equal punishment in his wounds for all of our sins. He suffered punishment in his body for us. That's too high and holy for me. I can't elaborate on that. I can't enter into it. It's too divine. You can't, but it's a truth, dear friends. Our punitive judgment's behind. The Son suffered for us. Our didactic punishment, our didactic judgment is immediate right now. That's what Peter's talking about when he says judgment begins at the house of God. Where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? Time to be gone. Jesus spoke of this when they were carrying him out. He's carrying that cross out. Those people are walking around him, and he says, pray for yourself. He says, if they do this in the green tree, what shall be done in the dry? What shall be done then? It has an awful judgment day in view. Awful judgment day in view. Matthew 25 and 45 says, depart from me, you wicked, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9 says, rest with us when God shall appear from heaven with his mighty angels, taking a vengeance on them that obey not God in the gospel, in flaming fire. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11 speaks of that awful day when he says, I saw a great white throne and him sat upon it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for it. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Our judgment, Christians, is immediate. It's didactic. It is of love and mercy. And its end is salvation and gracious. But this judgment is postponed, but it's certain. It's one that's provoked by wrath, not love. Its end is satisfaction, not grace. It is of condemnation, not mercy. It is unto perdition, not salvation. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where are you going to appear? I'm asking you that this morning. Where will you appear? You know what Felix's response was? It says he trembled. He heard. Let me go back and read that to you again in our text. Acts 24. And as he reasoned, verse 25, of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent him for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. That's all that come of it. That's all that come of the greatest apostle, as far as we know, that ever lived. Gave him audience, gave him much of his time, preached the gospel to him, reasoned with him of righteousness and temperance and judgment. You know what happened? He heard him, just like you should have. He trembled, just like you ought to be. He postponed repentance, as you may. Why did he do that? He had this present, fleeting life with his riches and pleasure and honors on his heart. He went to hell. Would you stand with us?